I'm actually not the preacher this morning, but I love being up here in this pulpit. So I thought I'd come up before our preacher does. Max Stiles is our preacher this morning. As we prepare to hear God's word, I'd actually like to invite both Mac and Leanne up front. I want to pray for them. As you may know, Mac's two terms as an elder has come up this very month. Mac has graciously served as an elder of Redeemer Church of Dubai for 6 years from the start of the church. Actually, even before that, me and Mac and two others that are not with us met for several months to plan this church plant. So the plant really began in your living room, I suppose, over eating steaks and other good meals that you guys prepared, and we had sweet fellowship together. Leanne has served as deaconess of ladies' training for these years and has really helped spearhead kind of leading the women of this church to be discipling one another and to help train them up well. So Mac and Leanne have about 2 more weeks with us here until they move away. They'll be back in the United States for about a year, and as they go back, they'll be praying and thinking about what's next for them. At this point, only the Lord knows, but He does know. And so we're grateful for that. Well, Mac and Leanne, I've said this a couple of different times, at our member meeting and then at another celebration, that Redeemer Church of Dubai wouldn't have been the same without you. You two have been such a huge, huge blessing to me personally and to our church. And so it is really with a joy that we come together to pray for both of you, today. So church, why don't we pray for these two heroes of the faith? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for Mac and Leanne. Truly, they are heroes of the faith here 15 years ago to share the gospel among those who don't know. Thank you for their help in spearheading the start of Redeemer Church of Dubai. We thank you for these gifts to our church. Father, we thank you for Mac's catalytic leadership, for Leanne's faithful discipleship. These two have blessed so many of us. Thank you for all the ways you've used them at Redeemer. Father, we pray for them now as they're sent out from here. Use them in ministry as they travel the world to serve you by speaking and encouraging various churches. Father, support them as they care for ailing parents. And would they enjoy the celebration as their son Tristan marries Emily later on this spring? Would this new marriage image Christ's love for the church and bring you glory? Father, we pray for their son David, that the love of Jesus would strengthen his heart. And for their son Isaac and daughter-in-law Stephanie, bless them as they transition to life in the Western U.S. Help them get settled in their church and use them in their workplaces. Most of all, Father, would Mac and Leanne's love for you increase this upcoming year? Would their affections for you rise? Would they make much of you all the days of their life? Oh, Father, we thank you for Mac, and we thank you for Leanne. And, Father, would your word one more time, once again, ring out clearly and boldly through Mac as he delivers this sermon? We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Let's praise God for these two. Thank you, brother. Love you.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Hey, church. I think it's safe to say I've never been with a pastor like Dave Furman, whose zeal for Christ Church is unparalleled. It's been a joy and a privilege to be co-laborers in the ministry of the gospel with Dave and Gloria, and with you. This is my last sermon, at least for a while, at Redeemer. A couple years ago, we did a sermon series here at Redeemer called If This Were the Last Sermon I Ever Preached. This sermon is not it. At least I hope not. You never know, you know. If there was a farewell sermon to preach, it would have been Acts 20, which I've already done. And after I thought about it, I realized I just wanted to preach through a passage of Scripture, as is our custom here at Redeemer. The thing we most want to teach you is the Bible. That's our regular way, because the regular preaching of God's Word is what shapes us. I did an interview with Josh Manley in August at the student retreat. Josh is the pastor at Rack Church, where Philip is preaching this morning. And I asked Josh, was there a sermon that you listened to that marked your life? His answer surprised us. No, he said. There was great preaching, of course, over the course of my life, but mostly it was just sitting under good preaching over time and being shaped by the Word of God. No particular sermon stands out. You could think of it this way. How many meals did you eat this past year? Right? 365 days, you probably ate 2.5 meals a day, not including snacks, right? How many of those meals do you, like, remember? How many were really, really powerful, special meals in your life? Well, probably you don't remember many of those meals. But all of them were life-sustaining. You needed those meals to live. If you were only counting on the extra special meals, those that you remember, you would have died of starvation. The same is true of preaching. The same is true of our souls. Sitting under the Word of God is not for a thrilling message. It's not to be entertained. It's to be shaped over time as we have regular preaching of God's Word pour into our lives, nourished and grown. Now, it's interesting that the text this morning is from a book of the Bible that many think was a sermon. The style of the unnamed author is that of a sermon. If you preach the book of Hebrews, it would take about 2 hours, and that was the regular preaching of God's Word during the day. You thought our sermons were long, right? So Hebrews very well could have been a sermon, maybe a sermon that was turned into a letter. I think I can summarize the entire book of Hebrews for you in just one sentence. Here it is. Because of who Jesus is and what he has done in accordance with the Scriptures, we follow him in full faith and radical obedience. Now, before we look more deeply at our text in chapter 10, let me make two comments about how the writers of the New Testament looked back to the Old Testament. That's especially important in this particular book because the author's dealing with so much Old Testament scripture. Number one, they saw the Holy Spirit as the one who spoke the Bible. Now, I think for many of us, that's very obvious. That's not that big of a deal. But many of us come from different traditions, maybe Pentecostal backgrounds, where sometimes, in some places, the Word of God is put in conflict with the Holy Spirit. There are actually churches in the U.S. today that will not open the Bible in the pulpit because they say we worship the Holy Spirit, not the Bible. They have wrongly positioned the Holy Spirit against the Word of God. But look how the author of Hebrews says in the very chapter our text comes from today, in chapter 10, verse 15 and 16. In 15, the author says, "And the Holy Spirit bears witness to us, for after saying," and then in verse 16 he says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord." He's quoting Scripture. It's from Jeremiah, chapter 31. The Holy Spirit says Scripture. This is the only place the author of Hebrews does that. He does it in chapter 2. The Holy Spirit says, and then there is Scripture. The way the Holy Spirit speaks is through the Word of God, the Bible. The Holy Spirit is not in conflict with the Bible. Nissen, who's leading our service this morning, was a brand new believer on the university campus. I remember Nissen before he was a Christian. But he had gotten involved in a Bible study that Brian Parks was leading. And he told a man at his church at the time that he was going to this Bible study. And this man told him, "The Holy Spirit says you shouldn't go to that Bible study." So Nissen went, told Brian that the Holy Spirit told him he couldn't go to that Bible study anymore. And Brian said, being Brian, "I'd like to go talk to that man." And he did. And they had a wonderful conversation. And he explained what was going on with the Bible study on campus. And then the man summoned Nissen back. He said, the Holy Spirit has said that you can go to that Bible study. Well, it wasn't the Holy Spirit in either case. It was the man's opinion about something. Just because you claim the Holy Spirit, just because you have some impression, doesn't mean it's the Holy Spirit. But secondly, when the New Testament writers looked back at the Old Testament, they see all of it pointing to Jesus. I don't just mean a verse here or there. I'm not talking about Isaiah 53, where he was bruised for our iniquity. Something so clear, so obvious, that it obviously points to Jesus. I mean all of the Old Testament. We shouldn't be surprised by that. Jesus claims that in Luke 24. But the book of Hebrews particularly is a good example of that kind of thinking. So if you walk through the book of Hebrews in chapter 1, you see that Jesus is greater than the prophets. The very first verse, they point to Jesus. The prophets point to Jesus. In chapters 1 and 2, Jesus is greater than the angels. They point to Jesus. Chapter 3, Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses points to Jesus. Chapter 4, the promised land points to Jesus. The Sabbath points to Jesus. Chapter 5, the high priest points to Jesus. There's a little bit of tangent in chapter 5 about maturity, but he gets back on track in chapter 7 and talks about Melchizedek, the high priest, a different priesthood who points to Jesus. The entire priesthood points to Jesus. Chapter 8, the tabernacle points to Jesus. Chapters 9 and 10, sacrifices point to Jesus. By the time you're done and you get to our chapter, chapter 10, you realize the entire history of Israel points to Jesus. It's kind of hard to find something in the Old Testament that doesn't point to Jesus. The author is showing that all Scripture, right up to the text that we're reading today in chapter 10, points to Christ. Now, our text, this little paragraph we're going to look at, is a pivotal part. It's a pivotal paragraph in the book of Hebrews. It sort of bridges two important thoughts. It takes us from the supremacy of Christ, the supremacy of Jesus in chapters 1 and 2, to the, okay, what do we do with that? It's this little bridge that goes from Jesus is supreme to what do we do because he's supreme. And that's the rest of the book of Hebrews, chapters 11 through 13. What difference should it make in our lives that Jesus is Lord of all? Joey read the text for us very well. It bears repeating and it's short. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I've taken a stab at one sentence that summarizes the book of Hebrews. Let me tell you what I think a summary sentence is for this passage. Through the sacrifice of Jesus, live a life of faith, hope, and love. That's our outline. The sacrifice of Jesus, verses 19 through 21. Draw near in faith, verse 22. Hold to hope, verse 23. Stir up in love, verses 24 and 25. The sacrifice of Christ, faith, hope, and love. Let's look at these first verses, verses 19 through 21. What do you think people think is their greatest problem in life? When you talk to people, it's usually some kind of circumstance, isn't it? People think that their biggest problems are circumstance. And if their circumstance could change, they'd be okay. The greatest problem is not getting a job, though. Your greatest problem is not a bad marriage or a difficult relationship with a family member or some lack of a relationship. Your greatest problem is not bad grades at school. It's not an addiction to a vice. It's not debt. Your greatest problem is not even your illness, even a debilitating one. Listen, as hard as those things are, they are not your greatest problem. Even if you could solve those problems, your greatest problem would remain. That's because your greatest problem before a holy God is your sin. God does not tolerate sin in His presence. And the bad news is you were born into it. It's your nature. It's part of your DNA. I'm not talking about the symptoms of sin, those things that flow out of a sin nature, addiction, debt, or your anger. I'm talking about something far, far deeper inside of us that has us chained to sin. The Bible says we're slaves to sin. Paul said to the Ephesians, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Left to ourselves, we have no hope. Left to ourselves, we are undone by God, before God. Now, there are many people who come to that understanding about themselves. Many people understand that they are sinners. Most of the world recognizes that about themselves. And they have all kinds of bad ways to deal with that. They can hide their sin and hope it will go away. It won't. They can deny it, pretend it isn't there. They're only fooling themselves. They can try and manage their sin, hoping that they can contain it. It's like trying to manage a scorpion. You can't manage sin. It's too poisonous. You can try and do a lot of good works, hoping that the good works outweigh the bad. But our sin is too weighty. Some even get religious. But remember, those who put Christ to death were the most religious of the day. The fact is, your sin can only be dealt with by God. We can't do it. So the question is, how do we as sinful people come before a holy God who expels all sin from His presence? Now, in the Old Testament, the law was given to help us understand that the greatest problem was sin. The sacrifices illustrate our sin and consequences. Even how God set up the temple illustrates our sin. So when the Lord made the temple, gave instructions to Moses for the temple, He said there is a section, there's a part of the temple that is holy. Only the priest could go there to do the regular duties of the law, the incense, the bread of presence, and other things. And even within that area that was holy, there was another place called the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest was allowed to go there. And once a year, the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies through a thick curtain to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. And even then, he could only go when he had richly washed and was sprinkled with the blood of sacrifice. This curtain, this large veil, heavy curtain, was God's way of showing of a separation between a holy God and sinful people. Bulls and goats, though, can't pay for sin. It was all just a shadow of what Jesus was going to do for us through His sacrifice. The writer of the book of Hebrews is making sense for us as Christians of what God planned thousands and thousands of years before Jesus came. He's making sense of the Holy of Holies and those sacrifices and all that was transpiring at the temple that pointed to Jesus, so that one day when Jesus came, we would understand. So in verse 19, he says, "Therefore, brothers." Just by the way, when he says brothers, it's every bit as inclusive of sisters here as when God says, "I'm a part of the bride of Christ." Okay, so brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. So the writer takes this image of this curtain that separated man from God. He said it was torn. That is, when Christ died, that curtain was torn, eliminating the barrier between us and God. The death of Jesus on the cross became the doorway to God. The author is saying the death of Jesus allows us into the presence of God, the holiest of holy places. That's because your sins and mine were placed on Christ at the cross. He became the sacrifice of God that allows any who would turn from sin, any who would turn from disbelief and turn to Him, be forgiven. Now, this understanding of the curtain was very important to the New Testament writers. Three gospel messages record that when Jesus was crucified, the curtain in the temple in the Holy of Holies was torn in two. This was astounding for them. It was physically torn in two, showing that the dividing wall between God and man had been breached. When Christ died, taking our punishment, a way had been made. We can approach God, not because we've earned our way, not because we've gotten religious, not because we've hidden the sin and nobody noticed. It's because the penalty of sin had been dealt with. And He becomes, therefore, our high priest who offered Himself. The high priest offered Himself. He willingly laid down His life for you and me. This is a new thing we see in verse 20. It's a living way. It is evergreen. It's once and for all. Not just something that has to happen over and over again like bulls and goats. It was fresh and real. No more animal sacrifices. Christ's death was opening a way for all time. And we can take hold of it confidently. So how do we walk through this curtain into the presence of God, to this holy place? How do we do that? By faith. Now, I know this is a little technical. Everybody with me? Anybody sleepy? Hang in there. The writer of Hebrews knows how you feel. You know, when he's going through how Jesus is supreme, and he gets to chapter 5, I said he takes a little tangent. Remember I said that? You know what he says there in chapter 5? He's talking about something. Listen, you think this is technical? You ought to look at chapter 5. It's about the order of Melchizedek, and who is that guy, right? In this other priestly line. And you know what it says? This is one of the reasons why it sounds an awful lot like a sermon to me. Because at this point, the speaker looks out at his audience, and he's going through the order of Melchizedek, and he realizes a lot of them are asleep. And it's like he stops the sermon. He says, you know what? We have a lot to say about this to you, but you're so slow to learn. You're babies. You need milk, not solid food. And then, in this little tangent, I'm quoting him, paraphrasing him here, in this little tangent, he gives us a wonderful definition of maturity. Solid food is for the mature who have learned over time how to distinguish good from evil. And then there's a little more digression about falling away from God in chapter 6, and then he gets back on track, talking about how Jesus is supreme. Listen, I just want to say, because we want to teach you the Bible, sometimes we're going to talk to you about things like this. You need to know this stuff. You need to be committed to the doctrine of God. You need to sit under good sermons, biblical sermons that shape you so that you listen and understand. When you read your Bible, you'll know what it's talking about. One of the great problems in the world in the Christian church today is that we've given up concerns for doctrine. We've given up concerns for right thinking. Your heart should burn when Dave and others teach you the doctrines of God as we walk through the Scriptures. It's not always easy. But you will become mature if you will teach yourself how to distinguish good from evil over time. Who practice that? Train yourself. Well, how do we get into the Holy of Holies? It's by faith. Verse 22 and part 2 of our sermon, drawing near in faith. So that's the sacrifice. Now we're going to talk about faith, the exhortation to faith. The author says that since this is true about the sacrifice of Christ, that Jesus has made a way, he says, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. True hearts here is a statement of our complete trust. The author says that we could go confidently by faith. We draw near to God through faith. That's how we walk into the Holy of Holies, those whose hearts have been cleansed. Now, again, the author here is picking up the image of the sacrificial system. Before Aaron or the other high priest in his order would go into the Holy Holies, they would sprinkle themselves with the blood of the sacrifice. They would wash themselves. But the point of all this washing and sprinkling is to point to hearts that are purged of sin. Ezekiel talks about that in chapter 36, of getting new hearts. Jesus talked to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 about being born again. You should notice that verse 22 is a description of those who are true believers, regenerate believers. To generate means to give life. To regenerate means to give life again. So when we think of someone who's been born again or a real Christian, they are regenerate. They've become alive to God. That's what true Christians look like. They have true and clean hearts. They have a full assurance of faith, or cleansed from an evil conscience. You know, a funny thing has happened to the word Christian through the ages. It kind of has come to this place where it doesn't mean anything anymore. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said it's a lot like the word gentleman. Gentleman used to be someone who owned land and had a title. If you didn't have a title and you didn't own land, you couldn't be a gentleman. But over time, it came to mean someone who acted like that person who owned land and had a title. And over time, eventually, we just put it on our bathrooms to distinguish it from women, right? It's sort of the way things have happened with the word Christian. It once meant this, verse 22. A real Christian was someone who had true and clean hearts, who had full assurance of faith, cleansed from an evil conscience. But over time, it came to mean someone who acted like that person. You didn't have to be that person, you just had to act like that person. And then over time, eventually, it became just kind of a geographical designation, you know, the Christian world. I think we need to get back to the true meaning of Christian. Do you have a true heart? Have you put your complete faith and trust in Jesus and his sacrificial death on the cross? Do you hate your sin? Past and present? Do you trust in his work, not your own, to allow you into the Holy of Holies, that is his presence? If you do, draw near, press in, be confident for what Christ has done for you. Now, just a little asterisk on the word confident. It does not mean wishful thinking. What we trust, our confidence, our faith, these are all somewhat similar words, is only as good as the object in which we place it. You can have a misplaced confidence. I remember my son Tristan brought a group of his friends over from university for spring break. And it was a delightful group. We enjoyed showing them around town. And one of the things that they wanted to do was go skiing at Ski Dubai. So we all piled in the car and we went off skiing at Ski Dubai. And I checked in with everyone. Can you ski? Yes. Can you ski? Yes. Yeah, everyone could ski. Okay, we get there. And Alex said she could ski. And she checks in and she says she can ski. And, you know, everyone there who gives her skis asks her. And she says, I can ski. And we get on the chairlift. And she gets off the chairlift. She can't ski. She just thought acting confident would mean she could ski, right? She starts down Ski Dubai. She goes about halfway. She's going straight. And as fast as she could go, bang, hits a pillar, tears her ACL. We learned all about ambulance systems at Ski Dubai. She couldn't ski. She kind of thought that she acted confident she could ski. know, your confidence, see, is only as good as what you place it in. It's a parallel for the Christian life. It's not wishful thinking. It's not acting like you have faith. It's genuine faith in Jesus. So you should ask yourself, am I a person of genuine faith? Many of you are forgiven people. Wonderful to see your faith. Many of you here are checking out faith. You come from other faith backgrounds or no faith at all. You are so welcome here as you think about the truth claims of Christ. But many of you are pretenders. You're like Alex. You can act Christian just as she acted a skier. But eventually you'll get busted just like she did. You're not a Christian because of external things. You should be clear about that. You're not a Christian because of the family you were born in, because of church attendance, because of self-designation. Those things don't make you a Christian. You are only a Christian if you have turned from sin and put your complete faith and trust in Christ, if you have repented and believed on Christ and then follow Him as Lord. There's no time like the present. If that's you, if you deep in your heart know you are only pretending, you should turn from that. It's very dangerous. Well, once you are a true believer, there's another exhortation from the author, which is our third point. Point three, hope. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. I love this phrase, hold fast to the confession of our hope. Hold on. I was at a funeral for a student a long time ago. Sad, car wreck. She had been a student leader, dear to us. I was preaching at her funeral. I was a kid, 25. And I don't know what it was. Maybe the parents up front who were weeping, but with joy because they knew where Judy was. I did too. I don't know if it was the students who had never faced death in their life. I hadn't either that much. I don't know what it was, but all of a sudden, I belted out a song that Judy sang. You Better Hold On. It was a African-American spiritual, you better hold on. And then suddenly, to my surprise, the crowd responded, you better hold on. Hold to God's unchanging hand. Hold to our confession. Hold on. It's really to hold on to the truth of the gospel. Paul told Timothy to watch his life and doctrine closely. That's holding on. Brothers and sisters, the shores are littered with the shipwrecks of churches and ministries and individuals who didn't hold on to the gospel of Christ. And as I leave you, my hope for Redeemer is that you would hold on to the gospel, this confession of our hope that is Christ. Don't waver. Persevere. Don't go side to side on the gospel. Learn your Bible. Take it seriously. Learn about doctrine. Doctrine is only a word in the scriptures. It's a biblical word. Doctrine just means truth. If you've not taken doctrine seriously, start. You could start by reading the Redeemer's doctrinal statement. Think it through. There would be nothing more thrilling than for you to grab an elder and say, I want to talk to you about the doctrinal statement. They would much prefer talking to you about that than setting up the chairs or, you know, the sound system or whatever. They would love to talk to you about that. Apply yourself to doctrine. And there's another side to this exhortation, because a confession of hope must be spoken. We confess with our mouth. We confess with words. He's talking about evangelism here. He's talking about sharing our faith. For the writer of Hebrews and for all the New Testament authors, it was unthinkable not to speak the truth. And you should know that sharing your faith is a key to spiritual health. So don't waver. When you speak the gospel, be bold and clear. Don't waver by assuming the gospel. Keep the gospel in your prayers. Speak of it to your children. Keep it in your conversation with other believers. Don't waver in what people think about you. Slay the fear of man. Keep Jesus in mind when you confess your hope. Remember, we play to the coach, not to the crowd. You know, or if that's too macho for you, we play to the conductor of the orchestra, not to the audience. Remember his promises. He's sure. He's worthy. He's trustworthy. He's made us the promise of eternal life. And as the author reminds us, he is faithful. You will be so glad that you held out Jesus to others when you meet him face to face. One simple thing that I do at the start of every year is take some time to pray that the Lord God would not let a year go by without me seeing someone come to faith. I pray that in faith. And God has been good to that request. You should do that as well. Here we are at the start of a new year. Pray. Pray that God would use you sometime this year to see someone come to faith. I just got an email from someone I encouraged to do that last January. She wrote me full of joy, kind of a young believer, university student in the States, to tell me that she had taken up that challenge to pray that one person would come to, through her witness, would come to faith. And God did. And listen, if you do that here in this place, you will turn Dubai upside down. If Christians would be faithful in holding out the hope of our confession. Finally, point four, stir up love. We come to this in verses 24 through 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day dawning near. Okay, so we know that Jesus has made a way for sinful people to enter into his presence through his body, the curtain. That sacrifice, we see that we're to draw near to him in faith. We hold to a confession of hope. And finally, we're exhorted here to command, we are commanded to think about, to consider how to stir up love. How to stir up love in one another. Now, I don't know about you, but I think it's a little odd placement here. Did you notice this? He says, stir up one another in love and good works. And he says we do that by going to church. I think this is a little strange. I mean, roll out of bed and go to church? That seems kind of like a low bar to me. I would have thought of building a hospital or curing cancer or something. But just showing up at church? Is that stirring up others to love? Yes, it is. It's encouraging, believe me, I know. As someone who has often showed up to a meeting with a prepared talk and nobody comes, it's hugely discouraging. That is discouraging. To show up encourages our brothers and sisters who put time and thought into a service. So the author says we should consider it. Let me share some ways, if we're going to consider this, how going to church stirs up love. It's a family thing, for one. You should show up because it's like a family reunion. Every Friday is a family time. A couple weeks ago, Leanne and I were at a Third Avenue Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky, where my son is attending, is a member, and he was preaching his first Sunday school class. It was on meeting with God. And so Leanne and I, just because we were in town, decided we're going to go. This is the first time he's taught at the church, and we're going to support him. And we go, and there was me and Leanne and another family member, and there was his fiance and her family and two people who had wandered in maybe by accident. I don't know. He was so encouraged that we were there. He was so encouraged, and he did such a good job. I hope more people come. I'm a little worried now that we're out of town. That's what it's like here. Don't just come to church because you want a blessing. Come to encourage other people. Just being here means a lot. Show regularly. And by the way, I'm sure this is in the Bible somewhere. Come on time. Could you come on time? I know it's in the Bible somewhere. Now, we would rather have you come late than not come. Okay, let me say that. But listen, you're missing out on a service. When you come late, you've missed prayers of confession or songs that are integrated into the service. People have thought about what it means to honor God with our singing, with our giving, with our prayers. Do you notice how much we pray? Every prayer is thought through before God. We pray about these things. We ask for His direction. And when you come in the middle of that, you're missing out. Come on time. Don't give me the cultural, you know, the cultural dodge on this. I know some of your cultures come late to things. Just set your clock ahead, okay? Just. And besides, I know you show up on time for school and for jobs, normally, most times. When you come, be intentional. Don't just come for yourself. Come for others. Stir up love. If you see other people's, greet them. Find out if they know Jesus. Find out if they're hurting. Take them out to lunch. Or if someone offers to take you out to lunch, go with them. That's easier. And listen, you should know. Look for people that you know should be there. Over decades of ministry in my life, the big indicator that someone is not doing well spiritually is when they stop showing up in church. So ask the question, where is someone? It may be a little nosy, but they'll get over it. It's for their good. Find out. Give them a call. And just by the way, we take our church covenant seriously. You should pull it out and look at it because it is a document, our church covenant that all members agree to and how we respond to one another is a document that instructs us how to love one another. The reason this is so serious is you can't be a believer. You are not a believer if you do not love fellow believers, according to 1 John 4:7 through 12. And besides, remember, the day is coming. That's what the author points to at the very end of this paragraph, a day of judgment. And on that day, we want to be found faithful. So encourage one another. Encourage one another for a future, greater reality, together. I don't know that I ever thought about the day coming to step down as an elder. It comes like a thief in the night. Our Constitution rightly calls for lay elders to step down after 6 years. That day has come. It's amazing to see what God has done in you. You know, I talk about you behind your back all the time. Here's what I say. Oh, Jesus, thank you for Redeemer. Thank you for them. Thank you for the ways that you've raised up people to know you anew and fresh. Thank you, Father, for calling them to yourself. Thank you, oh God, that I have a family like this in the desert. People who love you, who know you, who are growing in you. I talk about you behind your back in prayer. To the Lord God. And I will continue that. As I leave, nothing could make me more excited about Redeemer than for you to remember the sacrifice of Jesus. Drawing near to God in faith, holding to the confession of hope, and stirring up one another in love. Let's pray. Lord God, we recognize that you have done a mighty work here in Dubai through Redeemer. And what a great privilege it is to be a part of it. Thank you, Father, that it happens because of the sacrifice of Christ. And that in this place, you've called us to draw near to you in faith, to hold to a confession of hope, and stir up one another in love. I pray that would happen here in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.